Now, this morning we considered what I suggested is a foundational question, perhaps the most foundational of all questions, and that is the question of God. And in that lesson in the Bible class hour, I pointed out a statement that I had heard for the first time 53 years ago, this coming August, and the late Brother Virgil Trout, a faithful and a very outstanding preacher of the gospel, made this statement, quoted this statement, in a lecture that he delivered at the annual Ohio Valley Lectureship, which no longer exists. I forget when the last one took place, but this was prior to that, several years prior to that, and those lectures continued for a number of years, even after 1970 when he made this statement. But he began a lesson that evening in particular, I remember quite well, and he said, "More consequences for thought and action follow from an affirmation or denial of God than from answering any other basic question." I hope you'll continue to think about that. I've thought a lot about that this afternoon, as I've heard even yet more today about this violence that is taking place in our country. It's awful. And I am thoroughly convinced that it bespeaks something that is as foundational as anything, and that is the fear of God. Read Romans chapter 3 this evening before you go to bed. And notice how that great chapter implies that all are under sin, of course. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But there's a statement almost in the middle of that chapter that in essence tells us what Moses Lard, old gospel preacher of another century, what he was driving at in his commentary on that chapter when it says there was no fear of God in their eyes. And he said when that last barrier, when that last barrier to vice collapses or goes away, sin comes in like a flood. And I'm thoroughly convinced that what happened, which will soon be 60 years ago, in June of this year, in fact, it was on my birthday, that saddened me even more from a personal standpoint, when our Supreme Court made a decision, 8-1, only one was against it. And as a result, opening scripture reading and prayer was declared unconstitutional in our public school system. We've never recovered from that. And we're seeing, I have absolutely no doubt, we're seeing the fruit of that play out in our country today. Sometimes it takes several years to see something like that and the result of it. And you go back and study what has happened, and I think you'll see that I'm telling you the truth. And then the question that we considered in the worship hour this morning was a question that you'll find in Genesis 22 and verse 7. Wonderful, powerful question. When Isaac asked his father Abraham, when Abraham was instructed by God to go out and offer up Isaac, and Isaac knew that for an offering to occur, there had to be, of course, what was going to be sacrificed, and he was assuming, obviously, that it was a lamb. And he raised the question to his father, "Where is the lamb?" God provided that lamb, and of course, Isaac became a kind of shadow, you might say. And he was offered up in a figure. We read from Hebrews, the 11th chapter this morning, 17 through 19, how that in a figure he offered him up, and in a figure he received him from the dead. And Abraham believed thoroughly, the writer says, that God would have literally raised him from the dead to fulfill his promise if he had offered him up literally. But that didn't happen, and God provided, and Abraham named that place Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. Now this evening, in light of questions, I want to think with you about a question that a child asked his father. The child asked the father, "Dad, why did God make the stars? Think of this question in light of the passage that was read just a few moments ago from this pulpit. When we notice in verse 25 and 26, God, in essence, through the prophet Isaiah, telling the reader, initially, of course, those to whom Isaiah was prophesying, but now here we are with the sacred word before us. And God raises the question to the reader, to whom then will you liken me? Or as the translation in a fine way this evening stated, to whom will you compare me? And as you think about that, notice what the appeal is in the next verse. Lift up your eyes on high, and behold who has created these things, that brings out their host by number. He calls them all by names, by the greatness of his might, for that he is strong in power, and not one fails. Why did God make the stars? Don't think for a moment that that question coming from a child is not a great question, because it is a great question. And it's a great question from a number of standpoints, one of which is it is asked in order to obtain knowledge, and it is not asked out of skepticism, but it is seeking an answer to be more informed of God's creation and his power. And here we see in Isaiah chapter 40, and by the way, the 31 verses of Isaiah 40, I'm convinced there's a sense in which this is one of the great descriptions of God that we have in the Bible. There's a lot of marvelous history about people, not only in our country, but in other places, and what they've said about this chapter, the greatness of it. I recall reading that this was one of the late President Ronald Reagan's favorite chapters, and particularly the last several verses, and where it talks about he gives power to the faint. To them that has no might, he increases strength. And the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young man shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. And they shall mount up with wings as eagles, and they shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. Why did God make the stars? The infinite nature of God is manifested in his relationship with the creation in general, and this evening we're thinking about the relationship that God has with the stars. It's estimated from what material I've read in recent times that they estimate there's 100 billion galaxies. And we live, of course, in only one of them, the Milky Way galaxy. And they estimate within these galaxies there's an estimated 100 billion stars. And that's an estimate, because man cannot number the stars. And this passage even speaks of that, doesn't it? And yet, God numbers them. Man is formed by God to contemplate the heavens for the right purpose. We're not to look to the heavens as in any fashion, shape, or form manifesting deity as far as their essence. That would be idolatry. But we're to look to the starry sky above and realize that it implies the very existence of God Almighty. The heavens declare the glory of God, Psalm 19 and verse 1. Now, from our perspective, the stars are numberless. Genesis 15 and 5, look now toward heaven and number the stars if you're able to number them, we read. And he said to him, to Abraham, so shall your seed be. And then he also told him that his seed would be as the sand of the seashore. And numberless, of course, both of those figures would be. He said, I will bless thee and multiply thy seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore, Genesis 22, 17. And yet, as we see in this text before us tonight, and in those two texts that I've just referenced, God numbers the stars and even names the stars. He counts the number of the stars. He calls them all by their names. Psalm 147 tells us in verse 4, "Great is our Lord," it continues to read, "and mighty in power, his understanding is infinite." God's understanding is without limit. We are limited in power, in presence, and many, many other things. But even in Psalm 147, it tells us that the stars are numbered by God, and this is something that is referenced concerning his infinitely powerful nature. Great is our Lord and mighty in power. His understanding is infinite. I'm also impressed with the fact that in that very passage, the verse preceding, verse 3, we read, "He heals the brokenhearted and he binds up their wounds." Now think about this. Think of the contrast there. Here is the brokenhearted person, and God is at home with that. Jesus went into the synagogue in his hometown of Nazareth, and he went to the book of Isaiah and referenced the passage where it says that he had come to heal and bind up the brokenhearted. Only he can do that in the ultimate sense. Only the power of God through his word and through what God provides us and the other elements that he gives us in our relationship with him as Christians can do that. And yet, notice not only Psalm 147 verse 3 says he's at home with the brokenhearted to help and comfort them, but our God is at home with the rolling universe and the stars of heaven that are numberless to us. And so God has created, and God has numbered, and God has named the stars. But why? Why did God create the stars? I certainly do not stand before you tonight and profess to know all the reasons why. But I am confident there are some things that we have in the sacred scriptures that would imply why God did this. And number one, I start with this. God made the stars for an ethical reason. Now, ethics has to do with what is right and what is wrong. What I mean by this in saying God made the stars for an ethical reason is that it was good that God made the stars. Upon creating the sun and the moon, God saw that it was good. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 18. And God made the two great lights, the greater light, the sun, to govern the day, and the lesser light, the moon, to govern the night. And he made the stars also. We read in Genesis 1:16. In verse 31 of that very first chapter of the first book of the Bible, says that God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. It says over and over, it was good, it was good, it was good. And then it culminates with this emphasis of degree. It was not only good, it was very good. God always gives good gifts. Every good and perfect gift comes down from above, from the Father of lights. Notice that. From the Father of lights, James 1 and verse 17. So God made the stars because it was good. That leads me to a second reason, and that is God made the stars for a practical reason. I mean by that, these things have purpose, and that the purpose of them is good. Light and heat and signs and seasons. And God said in Genesis 1 and 14, "Let there be lights in the firmament of heaven to divide the day from the night. Let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years." The sun itself is a type of a star. Psalm 19 is eloquent in talking about the power of the sun. Day unto day utter speech, and then night unto night shows knowledge. The sun and the moon. Stars are used to set the time, to determine latitude and longitude, to establish direction and locations, really, anywhere on earth for navigation and other uses which require extreme precision. When you think of the sun, think of its power. Perched 93 million miles away from earth, estimated temperature of 12,000 degrees Fahrenheit, the surface temperature, that is. And yet they estimate at its core, somewhere around 27 million degrees Fahrenheit. It's awesome. Awesome. We use the word awesome a lot, and it's overused, really. And it's used out of place with a lot of things. We'll talk about that was an awesome ball game, or that was an awesome ice cream cone, or but God is awesome. And God's creation is that in light of the fact that He is that. Think of the constellations, those groups of stars. He not only created the stars, but He arranged them in star groupings for signs and for season. I'm convinced the oldest book in the Bible is the book of Job. I'm convinced that Job was a patriarch. And the book of Job refers to these star groups more than any other book in the Bible. And the reality of the scientific foreknowledge of the Bible is manifested in the book of Job. Look at Job 38, 31, and 32. Can you bind the cluster of the Pleiades or loose the belt of Orion? Or can you guide the Arcturus with its cubs? Pleiades is a cluster of seven stars. It appears in the spring. Orion is a constellation of stars with the biggest star, listen to this, the biggest star in this constellation, 250 times greater than the diameter of the sun. The diameter of the sun is 865,000 miles, its diameter. The largest star in the constellation of Orion is 250 times that. Multiply it, 365,000 by 250, and see what you get. And how big is the sun? And yet this star is 250 times larger in its diameter than the sun. The sun is 109 times larger than the earth. In fact, they tell us if you could haul out the sun, you could put 1.3 million Earths inside of it. That's how big the sun is. And yet this largest star in this constellation of Orion, 250 times larger in diameter than our sun. We've learned some great things through what we've been able to do in the study and control of nature. Science is not an enemy of Christianity. False science is. From false science comes the godless theory of evolution. That's another reason why we're seeing a lot of these problems today. When you tell people that they are not created in the image of God, or they get to thinking that for various reasons, and the godless theory of organic evolution, as much as anything, affirms that, implies that, don't be surprised if human life doesn't really have much value in the mind of someone like that. I heard about a professor. This actually happened. There's a book by a lady by the name of Rebecca Pippard. And she wrote about this in her book. And she tells about when she was a college freshman, she came into biology class and the professor told them, he said, each one of you is just simply the fortuitous concourse of atoms. You're a meaningless piece of protoplasm in the midst of an absurd world. Later, she says, in the semester, the same professor came into biology class and he was wringing his hands and he was stressed out. He was just so upset. He said, my daughter has run away with a man that's twice, almost three times her age. And I'm trying to get her to see she's made such a terrible mistake. And she's going to scar herself for life. And Rebecca Pippard tells this story. She said she raised her hand and she got the attention of the professor. And she said, sir, explain to me how a meaningless piece of protoplasm can be scarred. And he said, touche. I would never think of my daughter like that. And yet he had a classroom of students and he was telling them that that's what they were, but not his daughter. Come on. Don't allow the foolishness of these things to lead you astray. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And evolution in the form in which they're talking about it. Now, understand, evolution in one sense is just change. I've evolved. I used to have hair. Karen remembers when I had hair. She was in Harmer Hill when Sharon and I were there. That's change. That's evolution. But that's not what they're talking about. They're talking about everything that we know at one time is a result of rocks and dirt and gases, that life comes from non-life. There's not a speck of evidence for that. Not a speck. Everything you know and I know that is living has come from something living. Life does not come from non-life. There's a lot of questions we may have about the complexities of life. But we also know logically that something has to have always been. If there ever was a time, there was nothing. And yet we know today that the universe had a beginning. So it is not eternal. It has not always been. And yet something has to have always been. And I mentioned this morning that Dr. Warren, Brother Warren, in one of his debates with these high-level atheists that he debated in the 20th century, and all these men are now deceased. There may be one of them still living, but Brother Warren's deceased. And I remember him asking Dr. Flew, Anthony Flew, this high level, just as high as you could get. If you went to Ohio State University back then and studied the philosophy of religion, you would study the writings of Anthony Flew. He renounced his atheism after that debate and some others that he had, but it was several years later. I think he was honest, but it took him time. Maybe we don't really comprehend what some of these people are dealing with, like Saul of Tarsus, when he grew up in Judaism and then he changed so radically. What happened? He became convinced, because he was an honest man, that Jesus had been resurrected from the grave. And of course, the Lord appeared to him. And he saw it through whatever that perception was, that he was alive, and he gave his life for it. And I think it took, not to that degree, but it took to some great degree, something like that for Dr. Anthony Flew, this premier atheist, philosophical atheist of the 20th century, to announce that he no longer was an atheist. But Brother Warren asked him before that, before he changed, he said, "Tell me, where did nature come from?" And Dr. Flew at that time said this. He said, "It produced itself." Now, you don't have to be a rocket scientist, do you, to know that if something didn't exist, how could it produce itself? How could you logically, how could you in your most irrational moment think that something could produce itself and it didn't exist? That's foolish. The fool has said in his heart, "There is no God." And so these stars, God made them for an ethical reason, a practical reason. He made that, this leads us to this point, springing from that last point, for a logical reason. A logical reason. What I mean by this is what Paul says in Romans chapter 1 and verse 20, when he says the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, his everlasting power and deity, so that they're without excuse. And so Paul is implying that we can reason from what we see through our sense perception, what we see empirically, we can reason from that to that which we don't see, and know from the implications of what we see the reality of that which we don't see. And that's the whole process of how a person can, in handling the evidence in light of the law of rationality, come to the conclusion, therefore, God exists. Paul says his everlasting power and deity are seen through the creation. And so you move from what you see to what you don't see. And it's based upon that evidence. And Paul says that God provided this evidence so that they're without excuse. Notice that, Romans 1, verse 20. Now, that would certainly involve the heavens as well as the earth. It would involve our empirical fact. I'm an empirical fact. You are too. We know something about our existence. We know, if we're thinking right, we're fearfully and wonderfully made. I heard Dr. Capel say that there is not a computer in the world that ultimately is what the human brain is. That makes sense to me. Where did the computers come from? Human brains designed them. That's where they came from. Can the thing that is made say to him that made it, why have you made me thus? Paul uses that question in Romans in another context. Acts 14, verse 17 says, he left not himself without witness, in that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. Every house is built by someone. He who built all things is God, Hebrews 3 and verse 4. And yet Bertrand Russell, who is long deceased, won a Nobel Prize. He was an atheistic / agnostic professor. It sort of depends, it seems to me, when you read him, maybe who he was talking to. Sometimes he comes across as a strong atheist who says, I know God does not exist. Other times, he's agnostic. I don't know, no one else knows. Someone asked Dr. Russell one time, but what are you going to do, Dr. Russell, if it is the case that you get there someday and God is, what are you going to do? He said, I'll just tell him you didn't give me enough evidence. The Apostle Paul. Now let's think of Bertrand Russell on the one hand, the Apostle Paul on the other. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 1, verse 20 to Dr. Russell, that won't work. They are without excuse. And so that implies there's not anyone who has ever lived on the face of this earth, who is living now, who will ever live, accountable to God, that has not and does not have sufficient evidence to know that God is. And it is our responsibility to share with them the rest of the story. It's not only the existence of God. We need to help people see the love of God. That's another problem that we have in our culture today. People don't understand that the God from whom we have our origin, yes, is infinitely powerful, but he loves us. And he's demonstrated that in the greatest possible way. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God made the stars for a logical reason, and so man has no logical excuse for denying the existence of God. A little girl was out one evening walking with her daddy under a starlit sky, and she asked him, she said, is that the outside of heaven? He thought for a moment. He said, well, I guess maybe we could say that is. And she said, well, just think of how beautiful the inside must be. Think about that. Out of the mouths of babes. And then God made the stars for a theological reason. That word just simply means something relating to the doctrine of God. What is it? The stars tell us something about the relationship that we have with God. Listen to these words from the psalmist in Psalm 8, verse 3. When I consider the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you're mindful of him? That implies, among other things, that it's good for me to consider that. It's good for me to look up, as Isaiah says in the passage read earlier this evening. And as this passage parallels that, when I consider the heavens, I believe that was David that wrote that. And here is this shepherd, a former shepherd, who wrote that great 23rd Psalm, probably as memorable as any thing in the Bible in one sense, along with the one I just cited, John 3:16. But he says here, when I consider the heavens, the work of your fingers, and the moon and the stars that you've appointed, ordained, who am I? What is man? The awesomeness of God's divine power and the dependency of man upon God is seen by right-thinking people. I read years ago about a French revolutionist who said to some peasants, I'm going to tear down your steeples so that you have nothing to remind you of your superstition. And they answered, well, you can tear down our steeples, but you cannot tear down the stars. The heavens declare the glory of God. And finally, I set before you this. God made the stars. Now listen to this word. You can go home tonight and look it up in the dictionary. For a soteriological reason. That's spelled S-O-T-E-R-I-O, logical. But here's what it means, salvation. God made the stars for a salvational reason. What do I mean by that? You remember the story that we read in Matthew chapter 2, where a star was used for redemptive purpose to guide the wise men from the east to the Savior. Jesus is the star of our salvation, our redemption. There shall come forth, back in Numbers 24, 17, here's a prophecy. There shall come forth a star out of Jacob, the Messiah. And Jesus himself said in the final book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 22 and 16, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify unto you of these things for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David. He descended from David, from that tribe of Judah. He says, I am the bright and the morning star. Oh, I love this statement. I just wish I had written down where I got it. Someone said being original is just forgetting where you got it. But this isn't original with me, but it's great. Listen to this. The observatory of the prophets has many messianic telescopes of all shapes and sizes, but they all ultimately focus on one star, and that's the bright and morning star. That's what I meant this morning when I made the statement in light of John 5:39 when Jesus said, concerning the scriptures, these are they that bear witness of me. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. We need to do a better job of helping ourselves see, as we study the Bible, getting into it, helping ourselves see that the Bible ultimately is all about him, and help others to see that. And here we can see it even when we think of the stars. God made the stars for a practical reason, an ethical reason, a logical reason, a theological reason, a soteriological or salvational reason, and ultimately, the stars point us to that bright and morning star of our salvation, Jesus Christ. I'm impressed with the fact that in Isaiah chapter 47, the prophet said, God said through the prophet, let now the astrologers and let the stargazers and the monthly prognosticators stand up and save you. Not a one of them shall save you. But lift up your eyes, he said seven chapters earlier. Lift up your eyes and see who created these by the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one is lacking. God, who commanded the light of the stars to shine out of darkness, can shine into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, through the gospel, 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6. And that involves, of course, the plan. The person, but the plan. And the plan is the plan of salvation. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. And, of course, we learn from other passages. It involves our repentance. It involves our confession of our faith. And, of course, culminates by being baptized into Christ for the remission of our sins, Acts 2:38. Living in a faithful relationship with him. That doesn't mean we'll never fall. That doesn't mean that we're going to be perfect in the sense of never sinning again, because John says if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you're subject to heaven's call through the gospel tonight, needing to obey the gospel, or if you need to rededicate your life, come back home tonight, as the prodigal did, you come while together we stand and we sing.